Let's take our Bibles now. We'll turn together again tonight to the book of Romans. Turning again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we come tonight to that well-known text, Romans 8, 28. Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So tonight in our study of the book of Romans, we've come to one of the favorite verses of many, if not most, Christians, a verse that's often quoted. It's been a source of great comfort to God's people down through the ages. There's a whole book on this text by the Puritan Thomas Watson. Probably some of you have read it because I believe we've had it in our bookstore over the years. It's one of the Puritan paperback series. Its original title was The Divine Cordial, but its present title is All Things for Good. And the heading of the first chapter is The Best Things Work for Good to the Godly. The second chapter is The Worst Things Work for Good to the Godly. The best and the worst. As our text says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, is that really true? Is this really true? How can this possibly be true? In light of some of the terrible, painful, devastating things that happen in life, even to God's children. As many of you know, even in this past year, brothers and sisters that we know and love, both here in this church and others, family members, have experienced some horrendous, gut-wrenching afflictions and trials. How is this true? What this text says. In what way is this true? How are we to understand this? Well, we'll come back to that in a moment. But first, let me remind you of the context. I remind you that Paul's great concern in this chapter is the believer's assurance of salvation, the assurance of our ultimate, full, and final salvation. As stated in the first verse, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And not only is that the case now, but Paul is seeking to demonstrate that there never will be that condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This assurance, he has taught us, is confirmed by the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit who is working in us, verses 4 to 16, creating in us new life and a new mindset, enabling us to mortify sin, enabling us to draw near to God with a felt sense of His fatherly disposition toward us, and bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And then in verse 17, Paul digresses to address the problem of suffering in the life of the Christian. If all of these things are true of us, Paul, if God loves us and we're free from condemnation because of Christ and what He has done for us, and if the Spirit lives within us, making our final and complete salvation an absolute certainty, then why are we suffering? Why are we experiencing all of these difficulties and sufferings and sorrows and trials? Well, Paul reminds us in verses 17 to 25 that our Lord Jesus Christ Himself suffered. And if we suffer with Him, we will also be glorified together with Him. And he reminds us that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. And he continues that emphasis right on down to verse 25. And then, as we saw last week in verses 26 to 27, he now returns to the work of the Holy Spirit in believers as it relates to this issue of our present state in this world that is marked by suffering. And we saw last week, he teaches us that in our weakness, the Holy Spirit helps us He helps us, particularly in our prayers, with groanings which cannot be uttered. Well, now as we come to verse 28, the apostle is giving us another reason for the believer's assurance, another cause of confidence and comfort and certainty, regardless of what comes to us in life. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, there is a textual variant. Some of you in your translations, it may say, "And we know that God works all things together for good." What I'm reading from says, "And we know that all things work together for good." But of course, there's really no difference. It's just as it is in most cases like this. We know that all things work together for good because God controls everything. He works them together for good. And it's because God controls everything that all things work together for good. For verse 29, whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, and so on. So Paul's certainly not talking about some kind of impersonal mechanism in the world, the natural world, that causes everything to turn out for good. No, all things work together for good for God's people because God is a God who is working all things after the counsel of His own will. Ephesians 1:11, He is the God of providence. So either translation is saying really the same thing. Here is the comfort. Here is the privilege that belongs to God's people. We can know and be absolutely assured about the ultimate outcome of everything that happens in our lives, in our sufferings and trials. We know that in God's providence, all things are working together for our ultimate good. Now, let's begin to look at this in the time remaining. First of all, the persons to whom this privilege belongs. It's very important that we understand that the comfort of this text doesn't belong to everyone. This is for Christians and for Christians only. Who are the objects of this comfort and privilege? He says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Paul is describing Christians. Now, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. In other words, he's not saying, now, if you'll start loving God, and if you love God enough, then this will be true of you. Or if you do this or that, then everything will work out well for you. No, he's simply describing, this is one of the ways that Paul describes those who are believers in Jesus Christ. One way they can be described is that they love God and they are the called according to His purpose. He describes them in terms of their attitude toward God. They come to love the God, the God of the Bible. They are attached to Him in loyal devotion. And he describes them in terms of God's sovereign work of grace in them, which led to that. They've been called in accordance with God's sovereign purpose. They are His called ones, who have been effectually called out of darkness into believing union with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we look at parts of this in more detail later, in a later message. But for now, the point is simply this. This promise only applies to Christians, to believers. It doesn't apply to everyone. And it's important to underscore this. This is not some sentimental optimism. This is not a Pollyanna positive outlook on life. The power of positive thinking. People sometimes say things. Often you hear people say things like this. Oh well, keep your chin up and everything will turn out for the best. In the end, the problem with that is it's not true. It's simply not true. Everything does not turn out for the best in the end, no matter how much you keep your chin up. Unless you're in Christ. There's nothing more deceiving than a kind of blind optimism that lulls people to sleep with a false security. The ultimate outcome of all that happens in your life, listen, the ultimate outcome of everything that happens in your life, if you are not in Christ Jesus, will not be good. It will be awful and tragic. It will be misery and unspeakable horror. and eternal damnation in hell. So this word of comfort, this assertion, which is essentially a promise, only belongs to the Christian. But my dear friends, Paul's real emphasis here is he wants you to know that if you are a Christian, this promise belongs to you. It belongs to every believer, from the weakest, most immature believer to the strongest, most advanced Christian. This privilege belongs to every believer, to all who love God and are the called according to His purpose. Well, so much for the persons to whom this privilege belongs. Let's consider now, secondly, the specifics of this privilege and comfort. First of all, this is something the Christian knows or should know, is intended to know, to be absolutely certain of. Look at the text. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. We know it, Paul says. Now notice, he doesn't say we understand exactly how this or that particular thing is working together for good. He doesn't say we can fully explain why or in what way. And he doesn't say we have this wonderful, good, happy feeling that everything is working together for good. No, he says we know. We know this by faith because God says it. Dear brother or sister, do you know this? Now, I'm not asking if you feel this in the midst of your circumstances, or if you can fully understand and you can explain how this could be in your be so in your situation. But do you have this deep-rooted conviction in your heart, this certain knowledge that all things are working together for your good? Well, you see, your Heavenly Father wants you to know this. He wants you to be sure of it, certain of it, absolutely assured of it. Now it's helpful here to contrast what Paul said last week in our study up in verse 26 with what he says here. Do you remember? Here in verse 28, he says, "We know that all things work together for good." Well, back in verse 26, he said that in the midst of our difficulties and in our weakness, we do not know what we should pray for, as we ought. So here's the situation. At one and the same time, we know not. We do not know, and we do know. Now, how do you reconcile those two statements? Well, I think Lloyd-Jones is very helpful here in bringing this out. Here's one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life and experience. You see, the Christian is a man who can be absolutely certain about the ultimate, even when he's very uncertain about the immediate. And that's really the key to this statement. This is the real secret of the Christian's comfort. You see, the Christian does not know everything, but he does know this one thing. Here he is in a time of trouble. Everything seems to be going against him. And he's so perplexed and confused, as we saw last week, that he does not know what to pray for as he ought. He doesn't know what to say or what he should say. He can't even bring to expression words. All he can do is fall down before God with groanings, which cannot be uttered. He's confused. He's perplexed. He doesn't understand. And yet, even at that very point, he can say, "Though I don't know why this is happening, or even what to pray for, this one thing I do know. In spite of my ignorance, in spite of my limitations, my darkness of mind, in spite of everything that is happening to me, I do know that this and everything else is working together for my good." This is the comfort and the privilege of every child of God. And we must never forget this distinction. Sometimes in one sense, we don't know. And yet in another sense, we know. The fact that we may not understand what's happening to us at any given moment of time should never be allowed to shake our faith in the ultimate outcome. And it's right here that unbelief and the devil will seek to come in and to rob you of assurance or cause you to doubt even the character of God Himself. He'll take up some detail in your situation, some aspect of it, some confusing detail in what happened or in what's happening. And He'll say, how in light of this can you say that you are a child of God? If God loved you and you truly belong to Him, that would have never happened. Or if God is working these things for good, there's this one aspect of what has happened. I just look at that and I just say, I do not see how that could be in any way for good. And Satan will press that. Your own unbelief. How can you say God is working things for good? God is not for you. He is against you. And you see, the danger is that because you can't explain some particular aspect of your experience and how in the world anything good could come from that, you'll give in to the devil and you'll begin to doubt God or to doubt your salvation. So what are you to do? Well, you have to preach to yourself. As we've said many times, you have to preach yourself and remind yourself, yes, it's true. I can't explain this. I don't understand this thing that's happened or this particular detail in my experience. But though I can't do so, I am certain about the ultimate outcome. I don't profess, I don't pretend to understand the infinite, incomprehensible mind of God fully. And I don't know all the answers, but here is what I do know. I know God's ultimate purpose for me, and that His purpose will not fail. And I know that ultimately all things are working together for my good. We know not, and yet we know, is often the Christian's experience. Now this raises a question. How do we know? How do we know this? What's the basis of this knowledge? This certainty. Is this just some kind of, you know, mind game, trying to, you know, cheer ourselves up? Is trying to think positively? No, this knowledge is a knowledge of faith. It's a faith that is rooted in the unchanging word and the character of God. So how do we know this? Let's think about it. Well, of course, first of all, as I already said, we know it because God has promised it. God has said it. God keeps His promises. The God that we serve is omnipotent. He's all-powerful, so that He's able to bring to pass everything that He's promised and everything that He's planned, everything that He's purposed. He is the God who is working all things after the counsel of His own will. And He has, as Paul says in the very next verse, He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. He is the God who has pledged to complete the work that He has begun in us, and to bring us safely all the way to glory, and to work all things together for our good. Therefore, because this God cannot lie, and none of His purposes can be thwarted, we know that what He has purposed and promised will happen. Therefore, because He says it, we know that all things are working together for our good. Secondly, God has proved His commitment to my good when He gave His Son to die for me upon the cross. Now, Paul speaks to this in some detail later, but let's just take a sneak peek at verse 32. Look at what he says there. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Paul is saying, listen, Christian, those of you who have been brought by God's grace to put your faith in Jesus Christ, called according to His purpose, if God has given His best for you, if He spared not His own dear only begotten Son, but delivered Him up to suffer the wrath and the punishment that you deserve for your sins in order that you might be saved, if He did that for you, how could you ever doubt His commitment to your good? How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If He's given us the greater, will He not give us the lesser? How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? That is, all things that are necessary for our ultimate good. All things are working together for our good. And we know it, thirdly, from the experiences of the saints that are recorded for us in the Scriptures. Now, there are many examples that God has given us in Scripture to strengthen our certainty that He is working all things together for our good. Let's take Job, for example. We just finished reading through the book of Job on Sunday evenings. Isn't that the message that comes through loud and clear in the book of Job and his experience? Job suffers terribly. And that's an understatement, isn't it? How do we describe the depth of suffering that Job endured? And he never, in this life, as far as we know, Job never understood why. Now we know because we've got the Bible and we read the end of the story. And we know what was going on behind the scenes in heavenly places between Satan and God. Right, we know that. But Job didn't know that. As far as we know, he never knew why all of those things happened to him. But God was working it together for good. Good for Job in the end, as we saw. Good for God's glory. Good in thwarting Satan's attacks upon God himself. And good for the people of God down through the ages, who continue to benefit from the record of Job's experience. The Apostle James in his epistle makes reference to this. Chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." He's saying, keep your eye on the end that the Lord has purposed. Don't draw hasty conclusions. Don't form your judgments while the process is continuing. Keep your eye on the end. Remember, God is working all things together for your good. We see the same thing underscored in the life of Jacob. For me, Jacob is one of the most interesting persons in the Bible. Jacob was a man of God, but he had a lot of character problems. He had a lot of areas in his life that God had to work on, traits and besetting sins, and God had to deal with Jacob in a variety of ways, and sometimes rather severely, in order to make a godly man out of Jacob. You read about all the ups and downs and trials of his experience. Especially remember, do you remember when there was a time of famine and he sent his sons to Egypt to buy grain? And they didn't know that their lost brother was the second ruler of Egypt, the man they were buying the grain from. Well, do you remember what happened? Jacob said his words in Genesis 22. You remember that? 42, 36, his sons, they return from their first trip. And they tell Jacob that Simeon has been left behind as a prisoner. And the ruler from whom they bought the bread said that they could not see his face again unless they came back. And this time they must come back with their youngest brother, Benjamin. And how did Jacob respond? He was overcome with grief. It was like, this is the last straw. I can't take any more. He was overcome with grief and he said, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. All these things are against me." But they weren't against him. They were for him. We know, and Jacob soon discovered, that those very circumstances that to the dim eye of his faith seemed to be against him were at that moment developing and perfecting the events that would place the crown of rejoicing upon his head in his old age and also preserve his posterity from which the promised seed, the Messiah, would come. And then, of course, we see this so powerfully in Joseph himself. We all know the story of Joseph, all the terrible things that happened to him. And later, as he reviewed his past and all the mysterious things, the painful providences in his life, being sold into slavery by his brothers, their envy, their hatred of him, the cruelty of what they did to him, sold into slavery, the lies of Potiphar's wife, his unjust imprisonment. As he reviewed it all, he came to the same conclusion. Confirms the same truth that's set forth in our text. While he's seeking to ease the fears of his self-condemning brothers. He says, Genesis 50, verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." Well, we could go on with examples like this from Scripture. The Bible is full of such examples to encourage our faith. All of these join together to confirm our faith in what is declared to us in this text, and to encourage in us this certain knowledge, this absolute assurance that all things work together for good to the child of God. So this is something the Christian is intended to know and to be absolutely assured of. Secondly, second thing we see in this text, this assurance applies to all things. Not just a few things. Not some things. Not even just a lot of things. But all things. The text says we know that all things work together for good. This reality extends to all things, everything that touches the life of the child of God. Now, in the immediate context, of course, the all things draws our attention primarily to the things of suffering and hardship, but the language is so broad, and other scriptures speak of this same dimension of truth and indicate that we are to take this statement in the fullest sense. We know that all things whatsoever. As Thomas Watson said, the best things work for good to the godly, and the worst things work for good to the godly. All things. All trials, all sufferings, all inconveniences, all disappointments, all divine desertions, as we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, those times when it seems that God is withdrawn from us, times of grief, times of sadness, periods of dryness, all failures, all strange providences, all setbacks in our lives, and may I say it, at the risk of being misunderstood, even my past sins. If we had time tonight, I might prove from Scripture that even the falls of the people of God are ultimately overruled by God for their good. However, that truth is liable to be abused by hypocrites, profane men, yet it's truth. Having brought us to repentance, God works even the past faults and falls of His saints for their good, to make them more humble and more cautious and more dependent upon God in the future, and more aware experientially of the glory and the wonder of His grace and of His forgiving mercy. We saw that, didn't we, in the study of the life of David, the prodigal son. Don't you think he was... Well, of course he was. He was a much better man after his fall in repentance than he was before. And he knew a whole lot more about his father. He knew a lot of good things about his father. But boy, did he know a lot more about the depth of his father's love and mercy. It was good that came even from his fall and his repentance. Peter is better equipped to encourage the saints in his first epistle. The whole first epistle is about encouraging the saints of God to stand firm for Christ in the face of persecution. And he's better equipped to do that by his own failure to do that very thing earlier on in his life when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a license to sin that grace may abound. Those that think that way are not lovers of God, called according to His purpose. Judas went into sin and never came out and proved to be an apostate. But with respect to the sins of God's people, either before or after their conversion, God is faithful to bring them to repentance and to discipline them if need be. And in His providence, He works all of these things together for their good. Now again, the specific category of things we're focusing on this evening are those things in connection with the difficulties, the trials, the tribulations of life. But the scope of this privilege is not limited in any way. It includes anything and everything, good, bad, and in between, that touches the life of the child of God. So, we've seen that this is something the Christian knows, should know, is intended to be certain of. We've seen that this privilege applies to all things. And now thirdly, what exactly are all things working together for? Paul says they're working together for good, right? For good. But we need to think about that word. Because right here is where people often get this wrong and even misapply this text. Notice, Paul does not say that all things are good in and of themselves. That would not be true. There is much that comes our way that is not good considered in itself. Sickness is not good. The death of a loved one is not good. Suffering is not good in and of itself. Evil actions, injustice perpetrated against ourselves or others are not good things. They are bad things. God's word is not telling us that we're to somehow pretend that everything in this world and everything that happens to us is good. No, it's telling us the God who works all things after the counsel of his own will takes even that which is not good and works it together for our good. Another clarification. You notice the apostle doesn't say that all things are working together for our ease. Prosperity preachers, I imagine this is perhaps one of their favorite verses, but they misapply it. And sincere Christians sometimes misapply this verse. It doesn't say that all things are working together for our ease, for our earthly pleasure. It doesn't say all things are working together for our healing, for our convenience, or that bad circumstances will all eventually turn into good circumstances. And bad times in this life will always be followed by good times in this life. And in the end, you'll have more money or better health or more ease, more prosperity. Or as it happens sometimes in Christian movies, if you just trust God, eventually in the end, you'll win the state championship. No. Again, it doesn't say that all things work together for our earthly pleasure and success. They work together for our good. Our good in the sense of our ultimate well-being. Our ultimate and true profit and advantage. Good as defined by the Bible. The good of God's glory in our lives. And as pointed to in the context, in the very next verse, the good of conforming us to the image of God's Son and bringing us safely all the way to glory, the good of our souls, the good of our usefulness in Christ's service, and of our ultimate and supreme joy and satisfaction in the only being that can ever give us true joy and satisfaction, in God Himself and His sanctifying and saving purposes in our lives. Now, I can't be exhaustive in this, but I want to give you some examples. Some examples of good that comes to the child of God, even from bad things that happen to us. First, there's the good of a deeper knowledge of God. A more experiential knowledge of God. You think of those three Hebrew children in the fire. You know the story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that fiery furnace. It was so hot. Imagine it's so hot that just the guys that were given the responsibility to stoke the fire, when they got close to it, burned them up, killed them. That's how hot it was. What good could possibly come from this terrible injustice of being thrown into that fire? Well, you remember what happened after they were cast in. Nebuchadnezzar looks and he says, wait a minute. Didn't we cast three people into the fire? Look, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Those three men enjoyed an intimacy of communion with Christ in that fiery furnace like they had never known before, out in the fresh air when everything was going well. And that's the way it often is. Sometimes God puts us into the furnace in order to bring us to a deeper knowledge of Himself. We're caused to feel our helplessness and weakness. We're driven to God with an increased earnestness. We learn what it is indeed to cry out with groanings which cannot be uttered, and we experience God's presence and His comforting grace in ways that we had never known before or even thought possible. We're driven with greater eagerness to His Word. Those Psalms, when you did your Bible reading and you got to the book of Psalms, you just kind of read through them because you just couldn't seem to get what the psalmist was talking about. They didn't seem to apply to you or make much sense to you. Suddenly, they begin to come alive and precious to your soul. And God draws near. And there's portions of God's Word that you come to understand and to learn and to know that you never really understood apart from the experience of the fire. As the psalmist said in Psalm 119:71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." And in these various ways, we begin to learn about God and to know God in ways we never did before the trial ever came. Secondly, there's the good of the development and purification of our character. Paul, you remember, wrote about this earlier in chapter 5, where he said in chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And notice he said, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing, there's something that we know, and we know that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. God is using tribulation to work together for our good, the good of the development of our spiritual character. He is committed to the good of conforming us to the image of His Son. It's very interesting that you find in the Old Testament that it's not uncommon for God to be compared to a metal worker, a refiner. Now, how did a refiner, a metal worker, purify the piece of metal that he was working with back in Old Testament times? Well, he had the piece of metal. He would plunge it into this very, very hot fire. And then after it begins to glow red, he would pull it out of the fire and he would scrape the impurities. That fire would cause the impurities to rise to the top of that metal. He would scrape those impurities off. The metal would cool down. He'd plunge it into the fire again. And he would continue that process until he could look at that piece of metal and see his own reflection in it. Well, that's what God does with His children. His purpose is that we would reflect the image of His Son. But there are still these hidden impurities of a dwelling sin embedded within the heart of every believer. And God uses fires to bring those impurities to the surface where we can see them. Things go wrong. And we complain and we grumble or we begin to have wrong thoughts about God or about another person or in some other way. We react in a way that is wrong and sinful. And what happens? We see how weak and sinful we really are. And it humbles us. We find out that there were things in our hearts that we never knew were there. And it grieves us. It brings us low. We're humbled. And anything that humbles us, anything that shakes our carnal self-righteousness and self-confidence is for our good. It also drives us afresh to the cross. And we take these things that we see in ourselves to the Lord Jesus in confession. And we seek grace to mortify them. And so in that way, our character is being purified. As we are humbled and driven to Christ, the impurities forced to the surface by the fire are being progressively scraped off. Jesus said in the parable of the vine and the branches, every branch that bears fruit. Okay, this is not a dead branch. This is a branch that is bearing fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, the Father purges that it may bring forth more fruit. Thirdly, there's the good of increased fitness for service. You remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:4? You know that text? God, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You see, our trials and afflictions are fitting us for greater usefulness to our brothers and sisters. There's a sense in which that was true of the Lord Jesus. It was even true of the Lord Jesus with respect to his human nature. The scripture says in the book of Hebrews that he was tempted in all points like as we are, that he might be able to comfort and to sympathize with his brethren. We're told that the captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. That the idea there is that he was perfectly qualified to be our sympathizing high priest, to be our Savior. He would not have been perfectly suited to be our Savior and to sympathize with us and to comfort us as our high priest if he had not suffered. Now think about that. If the Savior himself, our sinless Lord Jesus Christ, if he must be made perfect through suffering, how much more is that true of his people? God uses trials and difficulties to bring the good of increased fitness for service, not only in this area of sympathizing and comforting others, but in whatever particular area of service God intends for each of us. Think of Joseph again. God had big plans for Joseph, but he had to put him through some very, very difficult experiences to prepare him for his future place of service. What about Moses? You realize that in his early days, Moses was already, as indicated, especially in Acts, when in Stephen's sermon, but even in the Exodus text itself, that he was already concerned for his people, the Jews. You may remember that there was an Egyptian that was beating one of his Jewish brethren, and he killed the Egyptian. And at that time in his life, Moses seemed to have this attitude that, you know, these people should know that I am the one that God has appointed to deliver them. He was pretty sure of himself. He was pretty confident. Acts 7:25 says, "For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they didn't understand." They didn't see it that way. And it didn't work out that way. And God had to put Moses out on the backside of the desert for 40 years to humble him and to teach him certain things about himself before he was prepared to be the deliverer of his people. All of those years getting nowhere, or so it seemed, out in that desert, keeping sheep. But it was all in God's purpose for his good. Well, we could go on with examples, but let me just mention one other thing. Fourthly, there is the good of being weaned or broken away from the love of this world and having our eyes fixed on the world to come. We easily become earthbound in our thinking, in our planning, in our hopes, in our ambitions, our aspirations, and we forget that this world is not our home. That this life is but a vapor that soon vanishes away. Here we have no abiding city. But as the scripture says, we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look not at the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. Or at least that's the way we're supposed to live. But how easily we begin to lose that perspective. Our business, our profession, our family, our finances, our houses, our lands, cars, the pleasures of this world begin to monopolize our time and our attention. And we become so absorbed in these things and we tend to live for these things to the neglect of our souls and to the neglect of those things that will really matter in eternity. And as we saw this morning, the gifts of God become our idols. But trials and tribulations shake us up. They shake us loose from this idolatrous attachment to this world. They wake us up again to what really matters. And they help us to make us more heavenly minded and eternity focused. And anything that does that for us is for our good. As the old Puritan Thomas Watson put it, I like this, and Tom, you should like this, being a dentist. God would have the world hang as a loose tooth, which being twitched away does not trouble us much. God would have the world hang like a loose tooth, which being twitched away does not trouble us much. How does he shake us loose from our undue attachment to this world? Often he does so by trials and tribulations that he brings into our lives. Now again, this is by no means exhaustive, but I trust these examples help us to see that this is not just some cliche. This is not just some pious platitude. It is God's truth. This is reality. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. We may not be able to interpret it all. There may be a lot that is confusing. We may not know how in a given situation. But if someone asks us what God is doing, we know the answer to that question. He is working all things together for my good. Dear brothers and sisters, the day is coming. I think about this a lot, the last day. We should think about the last day often. We should think about it every day. But there's going to be a day when we're going to look back over all of our life and we're going to say, Lord, you did right. We'll see that God knows what He's doing and we wouldn't change anything about it. What wonderful encouragement this is to God's people. But in closing, if you're here this evening and you're unconverted, you're not saved, you're not a Christian, you don't belong to Jesus Christ, I have to remind you again before we leave tonight that this comfort doesn't belong to you. You can't have this confidence that everything in your life is working together for your good. In fact, if you remain as you are, and you don't repent on the last day, everything in your life will prove to have worked together for your ultimate destruction. What a terrible, terrible thing. My friend, wake up. Doesn't this text that we've considered tonight, don't you wish you could say that about yourself? Don't you wish you could have this assurance that all things are working together for your good? Doesn't this make you desire to be a Christian? Well, if so, my friend, there's no reason that you can't. Jesus Christ died for sinners that they might be righteously forgiven of all of their sins and accepted by God, and that His Spirit might come to live within them, to begin to make them new. And Christ, even this night, stands able and ready and willing to receive you if you'll come to Him. He said, Him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Turn, turn, why will ye die? Turn from your own way. Run to Jesus Christ for mercy. Cast yourself now, tonight, upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And listen, He will forgive you. He will save you. And by His grace, He will make you a lover of God. And then you can know that you are one of the called ones according to His purpose. And that all things, you can have that assurance that all things are working together for your good. Well, may God bless His word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You tonight for such an amazing truth. And we are humbled. Why would You make such a promise to us, unworthy sinners? Why would You be so good to us and love us with such a love as to give us Your Son, but also with Him to freely give us all things that are for our good? We pray You would help us to trust You, our Father, when we cannot see, when we do not understand, when we're confused, And we find ourselves, as it were, walking in darkness and perplexed about our circumstances and our situation, suffering under the difficulties of our trials. Help us to trust in you. Help us to remember your word. Help us to remember that you are for us. And you have demonstrated that once and for all in the giving of your Son for our salvation. Help us to remember the many examples of the saints of God that have gone before us and all of the many promises in your word. Grant us grace to believe firmly in this truth that you are working all things together for our good. For those who are outside of Christ tonight, how we plead with you to have mercy upon them. May these things cause them to desire Jesus Christ, to desire to be a Christian, to belong to you, that they might know that these promises apply to them. Have mercy upon those who are lost tonight. May this very night be a night of salvation for some soul here in this place. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.